Today's sermon topic, so Ryan, if you would pull that up for our congregation to have in front of them, that would be super. The series, Everything You Need to Know About Our Humanity. And today's sermon title, What the Bible Says About Mankind's Curse of Sin. Quick question, family of God. Quick question, when did sin become a dirty word, right? There's a book written by an author, I haven't read it, it's called Whatever Happened to Sin, and I know where he's going with that because we have eradicated sin out of our society. We've done our best to say it no longer exists, you don't have to worry about sin, that's old-fashioned, that's puritanical, and so whatever happened to sin, and It's like, for example, if you're out in the workplace and you're talking to a guy and the guy is bad-mouthing the boss or even worse, bad-mouthing his wife, and you say something to him like, you know, the Bible says what you're doing right now is not good. In fact, we call that a sin. Can you imagine the fireworks that would go off? Can you imagine? You use the word. You use the S word. You use the word sin. And be like someone out here in our commons swearing at somebody, cursing somebody, and everybody would just turn around and say, whoa, it doesn't happen anymore. That shouldn't happen in church. And so that's what the word sin is like. It's just eradicated in our culture. It's just abnormal. It shouldn't be spoken anywhere. Where did that all start? Go back to the 1920s. Back in the 1920s, in our seminaries, the liberal seminaries, and the liberal theologians began looking at Scripture differently and saying, you know, wait a minute, we're not sure that the Bible was really written by God, and so it wasn't written by God, so you can kind of cut and paste and use your scissors to pull out things you don't want to, you know, believe in anymore. So miracles, you can cut miracles out, and this idea of sin and repentance, and you know that's not necessary anymore in our modern culture. So seminarians were taught that you know sin doesn't need to be talked about. And then along comes a pastor. How many have heard of this man? Norman Vincent Peale. Have you heard of Norman Vincent Peale before? Only one hand was raised. The power of positive thinking? Sure he did. Back in the 1950s, Marble Collegiate Church in New York City, pastored there, and promote. Don't talk about negative things. Don't talk about sin. That's just a downer. So if you want to change your life and be happy and experience dramatic change in your life, then always, always, always think positively about yourself. Boost your self-esteem, popular bestseller. And then in the same line, 1980s, 1970s, Robert Schuller, Crystal Cathedral, and don't talk about sin. No, no, no. I mean, we got to pay for our crystal glass in the Crystal Cathedral. You don't want people going away. We don't want them upset. So don't talk about those things. That's how it was eradicated from our churches and eradicated from our society. So, but I say, how can the good news of the gospel be good news if there really is no bad news, right? How can there be good news if there's not bad news? If there's nothing to be saved from, why do we need a Savior? And how stupid of God then to send His only Son, His one and only Son, to die for what? If sin doesn't matter anymore, then that was child abuse. So what did He die for if there's no sin? Here's our theme verse for today. Put that theme verse up there. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's on your bulletin. We're going to get back to it later, and we're going to reveal something about that verse that you may not have ever seen before. Okay? But here are the questions we're going to answer today. So put these questions up on the screen. Here are the questions we're going to answer today. Number one, what does the Bible say about what sin is, Where did it come from? How is it transmitted from generation to generation? How bad really is sin? And then finally, how does it affect our walk with God? So question after question we'll answer today. Let's get into this topic. Have your Bibles open. We're going to be in Romans a lot, so have it kind of open there. I'll quote other passages of Scripture for you, but write the references down as we answer these questions methodically. What is sin? Let's start with that question. Question number one, what is sin? There it is. Sin is lawlessness. It is a failure to abide by God's moral laws written not only in our hearts, but also on paper, in your Bible, and in stone, right? Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God. Sin is lawlessness, failure to abide and obey God's moral laws. First scripture reference to write down, 1 John 3, verse 4. Here's the definition of sin right from Scripture. John says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Okay, so that's where we're going to get our definition from. You are breaking the moral law of God. It's not mistakes. It's not error. It is willful rejection and rebellion. Oftentimes intentional, most of the time intentional, sometimes unintentional. Some sins are more serious than other sins. We can talk about that a little later in the message. But it is a failure to obey God's moral laws. So this lawlessness that we see right here is revealed in our life through our actions, through our attitudes, and is because of our nature. Nature. And we're going to go deep in terms of understanding our nature today and why we are guilty right from the start simply because we have a sinful nature. How can God do that? Babies are born, and right from the womb, they come out sinful. Bible is very, very clear about that. We'll talk about the doctrine of original sin in just a moment. So it reveals itself, this lawlessness reveals itself through our actions, through our thoughts, our attitudes, and comes and stems from our nature. What does Paul say about that? Here's another passage to write down. Ephesians 2:3. Paul says in Ephesians 2:3 about our prior to knowing Christ, before we were born again, before regeneration happened, talked about our former life, among whom we all, Paul said, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature from the moment of conception. He doesn't say that there, but we'll show you where the Bible does say that. We're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So, let's think about this. Let's make some earthly comparisons. Let's bring this down from the abstract or from God and us to parent and child, okay? Parent and child. You got rules in your home. You grew up in a home with rules, right? You're all familiar with that. So rules in your home, you might have rebelled against some of them. I know I rebelled against almost all of them. I was a rebellious child for a while. I didn't like some of the rules, but mom and dad set down rules to the best of their ability and said, here is how our home is going to run. And so you obey or disobey and suffer the consequences. But in the back of our mind, all of us kids basically understood that those rules were for our what? Good. Our welfare. So that's how God made his rules. We don't need to rebel against that. We need to understand that God has put those rules for our well-being. So when children disobey, when they do, and they do it often, they're demonstrating, right, in that disobedience, that they, number one, do not respect nor believe, right, that their parents' rules are for their good. They're rebelling against that. No, they don't respect mom and dad, nor believe that what mom and dad's rules are for their good. So when they obey grudgingly, for example, okay, I'll do it, but I, what's the word we used to say? I'm sitting down on the inside, I'm standing up on the outside, sitting down on the inside, don't make me do this. It's still sin. It's still sin because they're demonstrating that their heart is still disrespecting and disbelieving, even though their actions are displaying a forced compliance, right? We're seeing this interaction going on in a home. And so when our children are inwardly or outwardly or both rebelling, right, they are displaying that that is their nature to do so. Before their hearts are ever regenerated, Christ has come into their heart to bring them into a relationship with Him and regenerate hearts. It is their nature to disobey and to resist authority. And here's the hard part. Their nature by itself is worthy of condemnation. Their nature itself is worthy of condemnation. And here's where we struggle. How is that newborn child, congratulations, Grandma and Grandpa, that newborn child in your family, how is that possible? That newborn child is under the heavy curse of condemnation by God. Hasn't done anything good or bad, right? But by its very nature, it's worthy of condemnation by God. I'll show you this in a minute, and we'll explain more about that. Can a leopard change its spots? The Bible says, you know, in Jeremiah, can a leopard change his spots? The answer is no. Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? No. And nor can you obey, right? Nor can you obey. Well, unlike leopards that can't change their nature, can't change their spots, can't change their vicious nature, we can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, change our nature because God will do it. And the Lord has promised those who trust in Him, He'll give them a new nature. That's what Ephesians 2 is all about. And so if we have a sinful nature, which all mankind does, and God says, I've given you an option to receive a new nature, but you continue to rebel against me and not receive that new nature, you are guilty just because you have a nature in itself that is sinful. So we'll get to that in a minute. Sin is lawlessness, and sin is serious. We cannot minimize sin at all. So don't call sin mistakes. Don't do that. By choosing to do what an infinitely good God has told us not to do, laws He gave us for our good and the good of others around us, we are literally committing high treason against the God of this universe. High treason. Serious sin against a holy God. Ask yourself the question, in fact, you might want to write it down, how much does God hate sin? How much does God hate sin? Think that through. Holy God, infinitely righteous God, this is His nature to give humanity the blessing of living in harmony with Him, abiding by His laws for our good, and so to reject that and to live in sin, just how much would a holy God hate sin? Hate it. Answer that question. When you answer that question adequately, you could never say, ever say, well, my little lie, or my little lust, or my little laziness, or any other lettered sin is a minor thing. Not ever can we say it's minor. And sin always affects others around us. It's never personal. Never. So let's review just a little bit. Sin is lawlessness. We break God's laws in thought, in word, and deed, and are guilty right from the start because of our sinful nature. This makes the gospel so beautiful. If we understand how much God hates sin and our sinful behavior and how much he hates the fact that we've rebelled against him, against our own good, and receive then the blessing of this bath of righteousness that comes from the gospel when we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, to remove that sin from our lives, to remove that evil nature and give us his righteousness, all the beauty. The beauty of the gospel. Wow. What a marvelous gift. Jesus, we love you. We praise your name. You went to the cross and suffered the infinite price of God's wrath upon our sin. And what makes our foibles, our mistakes, our little peccadilloes, as we say, so infinitely bad is because we sin against an infinitely good God. Jesus, thank you for the gospel. Thank you. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number two, put it on the screen, Ryan. Number two, where does sin come from? Where does sin come from? Well, you know, as much as I do, I'm sure, about this. Sin originated in the universe, in the heart of Satan. Let's go back into the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about that. Okay, so does the New Testament. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14 describes this whole process of the fall of Satan from heaven. I want to put that in your notes, but in the universe, that's where it came from. Sin came from the heart of Satan. But some people think, okay, but it had to be created. No, it didn't have to be created. Sin is not a commodity. Think about this. It's not a commodity. It's not like apples, or it's not like rain. It's not like something that was created by God or came out of creation. No, it's an act of disobedience from a heart. That's what sin is. So don't think it's a commodity. And looking back, and here's another reference, 1 John 3:8. Where did sin come from? And then John tells us, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning of the human race, even before then. He wasn't created that way, but he began to sin right from the start. Ezekiel 28:15, here's what the Bible says. You, I believe it's referring to Satan, although in the prophecy there, it's directed to the king of Tyre. I think it's also directed, double prophecy, somebody beyond the king of Tyre, Satan himself. You were blameless. Some people call him Lucifer. You were blameless in your ways. From the day that you were created, Lucifer, you were blameless. When? Until unrighteousness was found in your heart and you rebelled. So that's where it came from the heart of Satan. But then for the human race, you know where it comes from. Came from Adam's sin, Adam and Eve's sin, Genesis chapter 3, right from the start and passed down from generation to generation. Let's go to number three. How is sin transmitted then from generation to generation? It's transmitted through conception, through conception. The doctrine of original sin, we call this, some like to call it original pollution. Original Sin's okay. It's a good title. It's a good descriptor. As long as you're not referring to Adam's sin, but your own. Your own. Let's think this through. That's why I want you to have Romans chapter 5 open in your Bibles. Because this is going to be an explanation of this concept. And we'll go back and look at Psalm 51 in a minute to see the Old Testament understanding of this. God holds all. Here's the key factor about original sin. God holds all of us, all humanity, guilty of Adam's sin, as if we too had sinned when Adam sinned. We were in Adam. He was the human race. Human race was cursed as a race. But God holds all mankind guilty of Adam's sin as if we too had sinned when Adam did. Paul teaches us this in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death then through that sin. Talked about Adam and Eve being immortal. Had they never sinned? But death came into the world, not just the human race, but the curse upon the planet as well. Death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned. That's huge. That word sinned, aorist tense in the Greek. All men sinned, past tense, at one moment in time, the moment Adam ate of the fruit. That's huge. God looks at every man and says, you are guilty of committing Adam's sin, because when Adam sinned, you too sinned. Wow. Really? That's what Paul's teaching. You, as an individual, sinned at a point in time when Adam did. That's exactly what that's saying. It can't be interpreted in any other way. Look at verses 13 and 14. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Okay? So the law came at Mount Sinai, so God revealed his, here's my written law, here's how my rules, I want you to obey my rules, I've given you some rules in your heart, but the rules that I've written down, you don't even know about. And so the ones that you don't even know about, you're not guilty of because you didn't know about them, so I'm not going to hold those rules against you because you didn't hear until Mount Sinai when I gave you the rules of Mount Sinai. So all of you people who have lived up until Mount Sinai, you didn't know about those rules, you're not guilty of breaking those laws, but guess what, you're still going to die. Right? You're still going to die. For sin indeed was in the world before even the law was given, so they can't be accountable for breaking those laws, but sin is not counted, see, where there is no law, so they're not guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments or the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Yet, here's the logical conclusion. Yet death reigned. How could death reign from Adam to Moses? If they're not breaking the Mosaic law, how could they be guilty of that? Why? Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And so you're guilty. Even though didn't transgress the specifics, you're still guilty by nature, and you will die as a result. Look at verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass of Adam led to condemnation for all men, so that all are condemned because they're all born in sin. That's the idea behind this. So one act of righteousness at the cross by Jesus leads to justification and life for all men who will put their trust in Jesus. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made automatically sinners. Automatically. It's not like each one starts out neutral. That's not what the Bible says. No, each child is born a sinner. And so by the one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, the many will be made holy because of his obedience. But people can say, no, Pastor, this doesn't sound fair. This is not right. To hold a child guilty of sin he never committed, of Adam's sin back in the Garden of Eden, is simply not just. It is not right. And so I have this argument many, many times throughout my ministry with people. I don't like this idea of original sin. It's not fair. It doesn't sound right to me in my human mind to do that. Quick question. All right. So you don't want to be held accountable for Adam's sin because you weren't there. You didn't commit it. Of course, if you were there, you would have done it too, but that's beside the point. We don't even need to go there. But if you're saying, I don't like the idea of being held accountable for Adam's sin, that he was my representative, and so God's cursing the human race and passing down sin from generation to generation to generation because of Adam, so he was my representative, and now I'm held accountable for what he did, if you don't like that, then you can't be saved. Because you're saying, God, it's not fair that you're holding Christ as my representative of righteousness. You're making one man over here, Jesus Christ, and allowing me to have his righteousness by his one act of obedience, and he's my representative. So which one do I take? If I say that's wrong, then I have to say this is wrong. I can't do that. If I think God is okay doing that, then I think God's okay doing this. If I think God's not okay doing that, then God's not okay doing this. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. And then I say, okay, so you're arguing against the God of the universe and saying it's not fair for God to hold me accountable for Adam's sin because I wasn't there, I wouldn't have done that, and it's just not right and it's just not just. Guess what you just said? You, by your very words coming out of your mouth, have told God that you know more about what is right and fair and just than God does. That's what you just said. It's not fair, God, for you to do that, even though the Bible says that. I don't like it. I don't agree with it. It's just not fair. You just said, I know more about what's right and what's wrong and what's just and unfair than God does. But what did Abraham say? Abraham said to the Lord, when the Lord came to destroy Sodom, right, and Gomorrah, and so Abraham is pleading for mercy because he knows his nephew's there. And Abraham says, certainly the God of all the universe will do what? What is right. Absolutely. Abraham, you peg God correctly. The God of all this universe can only do what's right. Right. And if God says we are held accountable for Adam's sin, and that's right, then it's right. You cannot debate that. You can't argue with that. But how do then our infant children get their sinful disposition? How do they get that? Well, it happens at conception. Psalm 51. Turn there now from Romans to Psalm 51. Here is the key text in the Old Testament for us to understand how. We were told in Romans it is. Psalm tells us how. Psalm 51:5, this is David's psalm of repentance. He sinned against God, committed adultery, had the adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And so this is his psalm of repentance. And in that psalm, interesting phrase, behold, I was brought forth. In other words, I came out of the womb, David says. Holy? Neutral? No. Right from the womb, I came forth in iniquity, in sin, right from the start. And then he goes back even further, not from birth, he goes back to conception, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's not my mother's sin, not at all. He's talking about the fact that that's when I received my sinful nature, is when I was conceived, at the moment of conception. And parents don't argue this, because I mean they just don't. I'm not telling you don't argue. They just don't, because they know better. My kids, right from the womb, are sinners, right? Who taught them how to pout? Who taught them how to throw tantrums? Wasn't the parents. Well, not usually, anyway, not the parents. So where did they get it from? They got it from the sinful nature. That's right, from conception. So let's get into this even deeper. Does that mean that children who are aborted before they're born, or they die shortly after their birth, are they condemned to hell for their inherited sin? Good question, isn't it? Do they go to heaven? Do they go to hell? They're guilty, yes, but they haven't made a choice. They haven't said no to God or yes to God. So how does God deal with children who are aborted or die at an early age? Where do they go? We have some interesting facts here to put before you. And this is going to sound wrong. It's going to sound like heresy as soon as I say it. But it's not heresy, okay? Trust me, it's not heresy. Some children are miraculously saved even before they're born. Whoa! Sounds like heresy. But it's not. Turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. Here is the prophecy, the prediction of John the Baptist being born, announced by the angel. Luke 1, 15. For this child, he will be great before the Lord. Acting like a Nazarite, he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. When? By the time he's 10? By the time he's 8? When will he be saved? When will he be filled with the Holy Spirit? He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even inside his mother's womb. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Of course, we're reformed in our doctrine, and we understand how that happens. Salvation doesn't come from a personal decision I make. It comes from the Holy Spirit changing my heart, regenerating me, giving me the ability to love Jesus. And so it's all Him, and He can choose to do that in the womb, or He can choose to do it later. There's another passage, Psalm 22, verse 10. On you, the psalmist says, was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God, says David. So an indication from Psalm 22 that David was saved inside even the womb. That's what he says. From my mother's womb you've been my God. You saved me then. So, some children are miraculously saved, not on their own ability, not because they said yes or no to God, but because God miraculously, omnipotently, in His sovereign will that we can't understand, chose to save at least John the Baptist, at least David. Could be many, 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 many more. But another passage that really is helpful for families is 2 Samuel, write this down, 2 Samuel 12, 23. David's child, product of the adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, God said, for that sin, the child's going to die. It's just no way around it. David, you can pray all you want. You can beg me all you want, God would say, but no, here is the consequence of your sin. And so here's what David says after the child dies. But now he's talking to his attendants, his staff. David said, the child now is dead. Why should I fast? I'm going to get up from my fast. Take the sackcloth off of me now. Can I bring the child back to me again? No, but I shall go to him. Was David certain of his salvation? Yes. So then David is saying, with certainty, I am going to spend eternity with this child. The child will be with me in heaven. Some scholars say, well, yes, that's true. That's true for families of believers like David, his child he knew because David was related to God, his child would go to heaven, and they put that in a conditional way, kind of like a covenant way. Those who are covenant with God, their children are saved, and you got to baptize them as soon as you can to put them under the covenant. Ah, I'm sorry. If that's how you believe, I struggle with that. To say that children of unbelievers don't have that same grace, that same offer, personally, I find it a bit unacceptable to believe that. Scholars will say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about the children of unbelievers. And I say, well, it hardly says anything about children of believers, so you don't have an argument there. You really don't. I believe that God's grace reaches into the womb for our children who are aborted, children who die early, that God has paid at the cross their penalty for their original sin. It's my belief. Number four. How bad are some sins? Are some worse than others? You've heard that phrase, all sins are the same. Well, technically, they are, technically, because all sins are infinitely sinned against an infinitely good God. And so technically, they're worth an infinite punishment in hell. But practically, yes, some sins are worse than others. The Bible's very, very clear about that. There's a couple of examples. I think I got about five examples. Judas committed the greater sin, right? He betrayed Christ. He was walking with Christ for those 3 years, and then in front of Pilate, Jesus tells Pilate, you know, the one who delivered me up to you is guilty of the greater sin. You're just doing your job, you're not very well, but you don't know me very well, Pilate, and you're trying to keep peace around here. But Judas, on the other hand, he is guilty of a greater sin. So there you go, greater sin. In James chapter 3, verse 1, James tells us that teachers of the law, those who are teaching the word of God to hearers, are to be held more accountable. Because in James 3:1 it says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So different ways of measuring. Some sins can be worse than others. Teaching heresy from the pulpit, hoo-hoo, don't look forward to facing God on Judgment Day. You are in trouble. Third, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:18, adultery is more serious than other kinds of sins. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, But the sexually immoral person sins against his own one flesh, body, marriage, husband and wife, union. That's what he's saying. You sin against that one flesh relationship. It's a greater sin. And then John tells us that people will be judged in Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne. How are penalties in hell to be distributed? How are they going to be disseminated? Well, it's through the books that are going to be opened. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every single person, each one of them, according to what they had done. So, some penalties greater than other penalties based on what a person has done in this life. And then Jesus says this about deceiving little children, Matthew 18, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. So yes, some sins are greater than others. They have a greater impact. Sins of thought don't have the same effect as sins of action and deed. Okay? So, number five, how does sin affect our walk with God? Well, it does not take away our salvation. Any more than a disobedient child disobeying mom and dad would immediately be cast out on the street and disowned. That's not possible. Well, in our understanding of families, it certainly isn't. And so the same relationship exists with our Heavenly Father. All of the passages in Scripture that teach us that when we sin, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we sin against God, and that sin continues to the point where it's doing damage to our ministry, our family, guess what? God steps in as a father and disciplines his children with gracious, perfect discipline to bring around the correction necessary. Disowned? No. Disciplined? Yes. And so what does it do? It strains our relationship with God, but we're not disowned. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some of you were eating improperly at the communion table, the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, that's why some of you are sick. Even more, some of you have died because God did not want that sacred supper defiled in the way that you are defiling it. Ananias and Sapphira also. They're in heaven. I believe they are. I believe they're believers. I believe we'll see them in heaven. But guess what? Their life was cut short because the cancer of that sin could not be allowed to spread into the church at such an early stage of growth. That's what God does. Disown? No. Displeased? Yes. And so the last three songs that we're going to sing right now in worship, worship team, come on up, is really our response to all this. We want to respond to God with an attitude of heartfelt repentance and surrender. So worship team, come on up, and let's do that as a congregation. As we sing these songs of commitment, of sacrifice, of service to our Lord and our Savior. Heavenly Father, we bow before your presence right now. These were hard things to hear, especially about original sin, because our finite minds have a hard time comprehending and understanding. But we throw ourselves upon your righteousness. That's what righteousness means. You are the God of this universe, and the God of this universe is righteous. And so your revelation in Scripture about our original sin and all of us being held responsible for Adam's sin, that's a right thing to do. Help us to understand and appreciate this fact so that we can appreciate even more our representative, Jesus Christ. What a gift. What a gracious and good gift. Receive now our dedication to you as we sing songs of surrender to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and worship together.